Brethren, there is a dangerous heresy being propagated over the airwaves in our day by a man who has owned and operated and very much controlled a Christian radio station for decades. The station is Family Radio. The radio Bible teacher is named Harold Camping. And the most recent and most pernicious of his false teachings, which he has been advancing of late, is that the age of the church has ended. I just finished reading the book by our own Reformed Baptist apologist, James White, entitled Dangerous Airwaves, and it is exposing the false teaching of Harold Camping. Harold Camping has been propagating for some time over Family Radio the fact that whereas God was pleased to use the church to propagate the gospel in the world for some 1900 years, he has ceased that program. He is no longer using the church. The Spirit of God is no longer present within the church to exercise his power to save sinners. And he clearly and aggressively advocates that people leave their local churches, resign their memberships, take themselves out from under the oversight of their pastors. What are they to do in the place of local church membership and involvement? His teaching is that they ought to find like-minded believers and gather in leaderless, formless fellowships and, no lie, listen to his teaching on Family Radio. That is no exaggeration. That is his teaching. God is done with the church. God is no longer blessing the church. The Spirit has withdrawn from the churches, but God is blessing Family Radio in our day, and that's the teaching you need to gravitate to, and it is those who are like-minded, who believe what he is teaching, that you need to fellowship with. Now, brethren, this teaching is outrageously unbiblical and absurd, and it is derived from an equally outrageously absurd approach to interpreting the Bible. And I'll just say a brief word about that. Mr. Camping's approach to the Bible, which is where his error lies, is an allegorical approach to interpreting the Bible. Ignoring the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual meaning of a passage of Scripture, he exchanges all of that for a supposed deeper meaning, which is arrived at by making fanciful associations. This is a picture of that. This is a picture of that, with no rational, logical, contextual connection whatsoever. For example, he'll say from John 21, where Jesus blesses, in his the resurrected Lord Jesus blesses his disciples with a large catch of fish, so much so that the boat is nearly sinking and they're unable to drag in the fish. And he'll say, of course, the church, the boat, is a picture of the church. And as the boat is sinking, the church is sinking. And as the disciples are unable to pull in this great catch of fish, the church today is no longer able to fish for men. And you say, where did he get that? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it in his own noggin. He got it in his own imagination. There is no rational, logical, contextual connection between those things whatsoever. And he does that all over the place, and that's where he gets his absurd teaching. I trust, brethren, that it will be seen as absurd to you. I believe that to any thinking, spiritually healthy Christian, they will not buy into it. They will see the error of the methodology as well as the teaching. What makes it even more dangerous, however, is that he is putting his finger on some things which really do exist. He is recognizing that the church in our day has problems. He recognizes that instead of reverent, God-centered, sober-minded worship, the church is given over to much entertainment of people and many programs which have little or nothing to do with the worship and the service of God. He recognizes rightly that in many churches, people are deemed to be Christians and taken into the membership of the church who show little or no fruit of a changed life. That makes the error more difficult to discern, because he is putting his finger on certain things that are wrong in our day. But brethren, despite the fact that the church is plagued with many problems in our day, and we do not want to defend what is happening in much of modern evangelicalism, despite the problems of the church in our day, and despite the false heretical teaching of men like Harold Camping, who would then throw the church overboard, we must recognize that the church in the new covenant is central to the saving purposes of God on the earth. And as I continue in this series begun several weeks ago, What We Stand For, another plank in our platform as far as what we must stand for as a church in our generation, another plank is this: the centrality of the local church in the saving purposes of God. Now, you remember that in this series, what I am doing is not setting forth all that we believe, not even setting forth the basic tenets of Christian orthodoxy. What I'm seeking to do is set forth doctrines and practices which we need to make a special effort to preserve and defend and uphold in our day. You see, in any age of the church's existence, the devil and his hosts are going to be using their spiritual battering rams against different walls of the fortress of truth. And we must be discerning and courageous by the grace of God to especially buttress and especially defend those walls where the truth, where the attacks, rather, are most concentrated and where the battle is raging most fiercely. And one of those walls which is under attack in our day, which we must rally to support, buttress, and defend, is the teaching of the Word of God concerning the centrality and the importance of the local church. On the one hand, you have the Harold Campings who would throw over the church altogether, and others who would turn from the church to parachurch structures because the church hasn't worked. On the other hand, you have many failures happening within the church. But even though these things are happening and these teachings are going on, we must uphold the centrality of the church in the saving purposes of God on earth. Why? Because it is clearly taught in the Word of God. And tonight I want to begin to remind you of that fact. And we will continue, God willing, on the same theme next week. But this evening, by way of introduction, I want to remind you of a definition of the church local, and then go on to consider a definition of the church universal, and then recognize bring forth a demonstration of the relation between the two. First, then, a definition of the church local. I trust you all have handouts with the outline, and you can follow this definition so it won't overwhelm you. Here's the definition, I think a suitable and biblical definition, of the church in its local dimension. A local church is a visible assembly of people, called out of the world by God, through His Word and Spirit, unto obedience to Jesus Christ as its head, to show forth God's praise and bear witness to Him in the performance of prescribed functions. Let's unpack this definition and support it from Scripture phrase by phrase. A church, a local church, is a visible assembly of people. The very word that is translated church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. And even though most of the time in the New Testament it is used to refer to a religious body, the church as we know it, it is on several occasions used to describe just a civic body, a gathering, a public assembly of people. For example, in Acts 19:32, Paul in Ephesus, being opposed in his ministry, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was in confusion. That word in the Greek referred to a called out assembly of people. That's how we begin the definition. It is a visible assembly of people. But not just any assembly of people. A local church is a visible assembly of people called out of the world by God. Jesus said in John 15:19, I chose you out of the world. And of course, in this sense, as often in the New Testament, the world is used to describe not the geographical earth, but the mass of people who are alienated from God, who are hostile in heart and mind toward God. In that sense, we were at one time not only in the world, but we were of the world. We were of the spirit of the world. But the Lord Jesus, by His saving grace, has taken us out of that element so that the church is a visible assembly called out of the world by God. This word called, of course, is very rich. And this is one of the uses of the effectual call. We distinguish between the external call, which comes to the physical ear, and the internal call, which is the effectual call. And the passage I like to turn to clearly teach this concept of the effectual call is 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. And let me just read that in your hearing. Paul says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." I am saying here that when it refers to those who are called, it cannot refer to those who are merely externally called by hearing the summons that comes to the ear gate. Because it notes here that the Jews hear the external call, they hear the call of the gospel, and they say, "That's foolishness. My Messiah would never die in weakness upon a Roman cross." They've heard with the physical ear gate what they've rejected. The Greek hears with the physical ear the gospel, and he says, "That's ridiculous. That can't compare to the wisdom that exists in our historical philosophers." And so they pridefully disdain the gospel. In both cases, they hear they have the external call. But aside from those two groups, Paul says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It cannot refer to the mere external call. The called here are those who are effectually called, those who are internally called, those for whom God attends the hearing of the word with his gracious power by which he opens their heart to understand and embrace and love the gospel. And the church is a visible assembly of people called by the effectual saving grace of God out of the world by God. But the definition goes on. How does God call men? Through his word and spirit. The means by which we are brought to salvation is the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, how? By the washing of water with the word. No one can be saved apart from hearing the gospel of salvation. There must be a rational response to truth that impinges upon our conscious minds. Salvation doesn't come by genetic transfer. There is no salvation gene which someone passes on to their offspring. Salvation comes by the hearing and believing response to the rational content of the gospel message. And so the church is formed by the preaching of God's word. But it is not enough simply to preach the word to the ear gate. But the call must come not only through the word, but through the Spirit of God. As we know, the Spirit of God must come and open our understanding, as God did with Lydia. God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken of by the Apostle Paul. And so we read in Titus 3:5 to that effect. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God must attend the word as it is preached if there is to be salvation and additions to the church. But the definition continues, unto obedience to Jesus Christ as its head. The immediate goal of salvation, which is accomplished every time it takes place, is to secure a people who render to Jesus Christ as their head, not perfect, but purposeful obedience. Jesus said that this was the goal of the Great Commission. Go, or as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And the presumption there, the assumption there, is that those who become disciples will want to obey and observe all that he commanded. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:24 uses this illustration. He uses the church to illustrate the husband-wife illustration. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And then he says to wives, "As the church is subject unto Christ, you wives be subject unto your husbands." What is he assuming? What is he taking as a given? That the church is subject to Christ. If that wasn't true, or if that was true of only part of the church, but not all of the church, his argument would collapse. A wife could say, well, wait a minute, the church doesn't always obey Jesus. Why do I always have... He assumes that the nature of the church is to be submissive to Christ, and therefore he can build upon that and say, now wives, you go and do likewise. And so the church is a body of called out people that have been called by God's Word and Spirit unto obedience to Jesus Christ as its head. And then we continue to show forth God's praise and bear witness to Him. If obedience to Jesus is the immediate goal of the salvation of the church, the ultimate aim of God in redeeming a people is that glory might come back to Himself. And one of the statements of Scripture that indicate this clearly is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you corporately, you the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The ultimate aim and goal of God's purchase of a gathered people is that they would declare and show forth His excellencies, that they would reflect the glory of God. And how are they to do that? Here we take up the last phrase in the definition, in the performance of prescribed functions. How do they show forth the excellencies of God? How does the church give glory to God? Not in an abstract way, but by performing certain concrete and God-prescribed activities and functions. And what are some of them? Let's just go down the list. What is the church called to do? There's the faithful preaching of the Word, apostolic doctrine, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's the regular gathering for edifying fellowship, and they continued in fellowship, Acts 2:42. There is the giving to the church's treasury. In 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, on the first day of the week, they are to gather and set aside as they may prosper, and they are to give to the treasury of the church. There is the worship of God through singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is the obedient exercise of church discipline when that is necessary. Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins, go privately, take one or two witnesses. If he doesn't hear, tell it to whom? Tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. There is the faithful carrying out of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then there are the efforts to propagate and advance the gospel in other places. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all the nations. These are the activities of the church by which the church is to bring glory to God. So here we have a definition of the church. But this is only a definition of the church local. But when we do a word study on the word church, as I've done in the past, overwhelmingly the majority of references are found to be to the church in its local expression. The word ecclesia, in a religious sense, is used about 111 or 112 times in the New Testament. But at least 90 of those uses are clearly a reference to one or more local churches. And so we have a definition of the local church. But let's move now to give a definition of the universal church. The universal church refers to the whole number of the elect who have been, who are being, or who yet shall be gathered into one under Christ. The universal church refers to the whole number of the elect who have been, who are being, or who yet shall be gathered into one under Christ. And let's look at some passages that speak of the church in its universal dimension. Take Matthew 16:18, the well-known promise by the Lord Jesus when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what was he talking about? Was he talking about a particular local church? Was he speaking about only the church in Jerusalem? Could you imagine New Testament churches arguing over this fact? And one church saying, Jesus referred to our church here in Rome when he made that statement. And the Antiochian churches, no, he was speaking about our church in Antioch when he said, I will build my church. Well, it would be absurd to argue over which particular church Jesus had in mind, because he's not referring to one particular local church. He's referring to the church in its broader scope and dimension. He's talking about establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. And so there's a more universal reference to church when Jesus says, I will build my church. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, which we studied recently, in the context of spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul, remember, says, and God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, etc. Now, would one argue, but in which church has he given these and deposited these gifts? Has he deposited these gifts merely in the church at Corinth and not in the church at Ephesus? And you'd answer, no, of course not. He's not talking about one particular local church. He's talking about something more broad and more universal than one local church. 1 Corinthians 15:9 makes this reference. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, was it one particular local church that Paul persecuted? No, he persecuted the people of God more broadly, wherever he found them. And he was on his way to doing it again in another place when God arrested him and converted him. But it's not confined to one narrow locale. In 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul refers to the church as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What church was he talking about? Was he talking about the church in Ephesus only? Was he talking about the church in Crete? Which local church was the pillar and support of the truth? You say, well, no one particular local church. He is speaking more broadly, more universally there. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul especially uses generic, universal language when he speaks of the church. Listen to some of his references in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him, that is God, gave him Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Ephesians 5:23, where we read, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. In 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Did he love one particular local church? No. It's talking more universally there. And in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, these are all references to the church in her broader dimensions. These are teachings about the universal church. It embraces the people of God throughout the ages, and even reaches into the age to come, because the church will be that group that he presents to himself without spot or wrinkle in the age to come. But now, thirdly, I want to make a very crucial point, a demonstration of the relation between the church local and the church universal. And this is my concern in making this point. Sometimes there's a tendency to set the universal church over against the local church. Sometimes you hear people reason, I'm a saved Christian, and I'm a member of the universal church, and therefore I really don't have to give too much attention to the local church. I heard this when I was wrestling with the question of whether to leave the parachurch organization of which I was a part. I truly wanted to do the right thing. I wanted to know what God's will was. And I interacted with a lot of people, getting their counsel. I remember some saying, it's okay not to be a part of a local church because you're part of the church universal. And that's all that really matters. And this is what often happens. When people emphasize their participation in the universal church, they can sometimes disparage the local church and not give to the local church the attention that I believe the Bible gives to it. and we diminish the importance of the local church. And my point here is this. Even though there are these clear references to a universal church, even these references point to the church in its concrete, visible, local dimension. That is, the church universal is not to be thought of apart from its component parts, which are visible local churches. The church in the New Testament is never viewed as some invisible entity, but always as having visible expression. In other words, what I'm saying is the universal church is a composite of local churches. And perhaps this illustration will help. If one is physically in the United States of America, one must be in a particular state. If you're within the boundaries of the United States of America, you're in some state. You're either in Arizona, or Virginia, or North Carolina, or Hawaii, or Alaska, or Texas. But if you're standing on United States ground, you're in some particular state. Now, you kids who are saying, yeah, but what if I'm standing on the line, Pastor? Don't mess me up, okay? We don't want to play mind games like that. But you're in some state. If you're within the bounds of the United States. Now, my point here is this, that if you're in the universal church, the norm is that you're standing in some local church, because the universal church, this big circle, the universal church, ought to be nothing but a composite of little, smaller circles which comprise local churches. So if you say, I'm in the universal church, which if you're a believer you are, you ought to be in one of the little circles that comprises a local church. That's the point that I'm making. That there's a very close connection between the universal church and the local church. What is the universal church but a composite and a combination of visible local churches? Now, the comparison is not perfect. I'm not saying that there were never any who were part of the universal church who were not part of a local church. The thief on the cross never lived long enough to join a local church, and yet he went to heaven. He was part of the universal body of the elect. But I'm saying it is God's norm, it is God's will, that if you're a saved Christian and therefore part of the universal church, part of the big circle, you ought to be in one of the little circles that comprise the universal church. If you're standing in the United States, you need to be standing in some one of the states that comprise the United States. And to demonstrate this, let's revisit some of the same texts that we have looked at in connection with the universal church. Let's go back to Matthew 16, 18. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And we said that surely that doesn't relate to one particular church. He wasn't simply talking about the church in Jerusalem and limiting it to that. It refers to more than one local church, but it does not refer to something invisible. It refers to something which is administered upon the earth and is visible. For example, if somebody comes up to you and challenges you, you know, Jesus said, I will build my church. What's the proof of that? What's the evidence that his promise is being fulfilled? What would you do? You'd point to particular local bodies of people gathered under the headship of Jesus Christ, seeking to obey him in all that he has commanded. And you say, see, he's building this church here. He's building this body here. He's raising up this body here. I will build my church. Where is it in evidence? It's in evidence in the local assemblies that he is building throughout the earth. It's interesting that in the only other occasion that our Lord Jesus referred to the word ecclesia, it unmistakably refers to the local church. He used it only twice. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And then two chapters later in Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, tell it to the church. And surely that's not saying, wait until heaven when the universal body is gathered. You won't have to deal with sin there. God will have taken care of it. No sin will enter there. You've got to deal with sin here on earth, and you've got to deal with it in the context of the local assemblies. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15:9. Just going back to some of those universal church passages. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God. And it wasn't one particular local church, but he persecuted particular local churches. He didn't persecute the church in the abstract. He went into particular communities and he found out where the Christians were gathering in their assemblies, in their ecclesiae. And he came in and ravaged those churches, and he took out the adults and brought them to prison. And so there, it relates very much to the visible expression of the universal church in local churches. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Again, we don't restrict it to any one particular church to the exclusion of others. But if somebody were to ask you, what's the proof that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, what would you do? You'd point to particular local bodies with particular God-equipped, God-constituted, God-called elders who are proclaiming the truth of God unto the edification of the people and the salvation of the lost. And you'd say, there it is. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God is being upheld and proclaimed there in that local assembly. That's evidence that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Again, you'd point to local churches as evidence that this was the case. Consider another universal church passage. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Again, if somebody were to come and challenge you and say, what is the evidence that Christ, the Bible says Christ is the head of the church. He's the leader of the church. What is the evidence of that? What would you do? You would point to specific local assemblies where the lordship of Christ was being recognized by people who were sticking closely to His Word in their worship, in their fellowship, in their teaching, in their evangelism, seeking to do all, observe all that He commanded. You'd point to local churches as the evidence of the headship of Christ over the church. And then in Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, that's not restricted to one church. But again, if you ask, where is the evidence of this? Well, understand what he is saying here. In the context, he's talking about God reconciling Jew and Gentile together under the gospel. And by that, the wisdom, the multicolored wisdom of God is being made known through the church. What is the visible, tangible expression of that? You'd go to local assemblies where you'd say, you see that guy over there? He's a former pagan idolatry. But look, he's standing right next to that former Orthodox Jew. And they're worshiping the same Christ in the same place as brethren. And you'd point to a local assembly where this was being manifested, because that is the avenue for its manifestation. So do you see this crucial point? There is such a thing as the local church, and there is a universal church, but they are not at odds. The church universal is the big circle that comprises all of God's redeemed who have ever been and ever will be saved and will one day be gathered around the throne of God in heaven. But while those redeemed are on earth, it is assumed as the biblical norm that they will be part of a little circle within that large circle, that they will be a part of a local expression of the church universal, which we know as the church local. What should this mean for us? Several quick applications. It means that we should never greatly separate in our minds the universal church from the local church. We are never justified in saying, because I am a member of the church universal, it doesn't matter whether I'm a part, an active member of a local church. The universal church, in the biblical norm, is a composite of local churches. And the teaching about the universal church has no relevance, as John Murray says, quote, in abstraction from the concrete manifestation of the body of Christ. So never use your participation or your membership in the universal church by virtue of being a Christian as an excuse for being uninvolved in the local church. That will not hold water biblically. There's no biblical warrant for that. And then secondly, it means therefore that whenever the New Testament speaks of church in the religious sense and not the secular ecclesia, we are justified, even obliged, to relate such teaching to the church local. Yes, you're a member of the universal church by virtue of being a Christian. And you'll gather one day around the throne of God in heaven, but the universal church never gathers on the earth. The universal church doesn't have any leaders. It doesn't have any stated meetings. And the church only takes on tangible, meaningful expression in its visible local communities. Thirdly, when we understand the connection between the local church and the universal church in this way, we will see the immense importance of the church, even the unique place of the local church in the saving purposes of God. And we will come to a greater love for the church, a greater jealousy and zeal for the church, and a greater commitment to the church. And that is what I'm reminding you that we need to have in a day that has lost that zeal, that jealousy, and that commitment. We live in an age of great independency. Americans are independent, and Americans tend to be loners. And so they've disparaged and avoided the local church. The parachurch structures have burgeoned in our day, and many people have gone to these for pragmatic reasons, because they don't see the church working. And they're not bound in conscience and in conviction to the local church. And then you have outrageous wackos such as Harold Camping. But you know, people are believing him. And he's not attacking the liberal church out there. He's attacking the evangelical and reformed community. And there are people in evangelical and reformed churches who are going after him. I thank God that I've never personally met a Campingite. We've never had to wrestle with it here, and may we never. But I know of sister churches, both Reformed Baptist and other Reformed non-Baptist churches, who have been hurt by this error and had people leave their ranks. I hope you shake your head and say, I can't imagine why. It's a no-brainer to me. May it ever be a no-brainer to you. But you get into an unhealthy spiritual state, or you get something in your heart against the church, and the devil can use teaching like that, and you can open up your heart to it, and you get farther and farther away, and you get under the spell of a man who has I don't know what he has. He has a boring voice, and he has a boring style, and he stumbles over himself, but the devil is very powerful, and we don't want to mess with the devil, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But you have teaching like that. You have people who are casual about the local church. They're loosey-goosey about the church. They come and go when they want. They hop from one church to another. They suck a little nectar from this flower, a little nectar from that flower. And they're not committed to biblical churchmanship. They don't see the glory of God invested in the church. They don't see this as the pinnacle of God's plan for the ages on the earth. We need to see those things. We need to be jealous for the church, because it is central in the saving purposes of God and will be until the end. Jesus said, I am with you. Who? The gathering of disciples gathered to be taught to observe all that Jesus commanded. I am with you. When? To the end of the age. And Harold Camping is wrong in saying the church age has ended. It won't end until Jesus Christ comes back and ushers in the age to come, which is the eternal state. May God confirm within us and increase our zeal for the glory of God in the church, no matter how passé it may be, around us, to the world around us, and even to modern evangelicalism. May our hearts beat with the heart of God, who loves His church, and whose Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn which ought to reflect our heart's love for the church and for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we increasingly do want to think Your thoughts after You, and love what You love and despise what You despise. We see very clearly Your love for the church. We see that it is the church that Your Son came to build. It was for the church that He came to die. It is the church where He promises His special presence, His manifest glory. The church where You have deposited Your truth. O Lord, help us to increasingly love the church, and to reflect that love by our commitment and devotion, our labors, and even our tears.